blessing to the reading of this lovely portion of His Word. I understand that for some time past, in the Bible class here on Wednesday night, you have been considering the first epistle of John. And when I heard that, I thought tonight I would like to occupy our minds just for a few minutes, especially with a little paragraph that we have read together. Many, many years ago, when I was a young believer, there was one portion of the Bible that I couldn't understand. That was the first epistle of John. And reading the epistle to the Romans, or the epistle to the Ephesians, or Colossians, I could understand, from the beginning to the end, there was a development of an argument. And one, any intelligent person, any spiritually intelligent person, reading through those lovely epistles, you could see the development of the teaching in these great doctrinal epistles of the Apostle Paul. But when it came to the first epistle of John, I could not understand what the development there was. It always seemed to me that John would pick up a little one-syllable word, like the word life, or the word light, or the word love. And he would speak about these little words for a few minutes or a few sentences, and then he would suddenly drop it. And then he would pick up another word, another one-syllable word, and he would speak around it for a little while, and then abruptly drop it. And then he would pick up a third word and do the same. And then it seemed to me that then he would come back to the first word and elaborate and develop that. But I just simply could not understand the development of teaching in the first epistle of John. But you know, as life goes on, and one studies the Word of God, sometimes it opens up to us just like a beautiful flower. And it seems to me that what John is doing in this epistle, he's speaking about the real, genuine tests of Christianity, what they are. And I thought tonight I would like to speak of five great tests of Christianity that we find in this little epistle, especially in the first two chapters. I don't think I need to tell you that the first epistle of John was written when John was an old man. It's possibly one of the last things that he wrote. And at the time that he was writing, it was the last decade of the first century. John was coming to the end of his life. I believe that he had already passed through that experience on the Isle of Patmos and then had returned to the city of Ephesus. And as an old man approaching 100 years old, at that time, the assemblies were under attack. There was a sect at that time called the Gnostics. And these people had come in among the assemblies and they were teaching things, especially an attack on the person of Christ Himself. And John, in writing his gospel and in writing his epistles, he's answering those questions or those difficulties that had infiltrated into the Church of God at that time. Now, when you wrote his gospel, I think that there you get a wonderful exposition of the deity of Christ. But when we come to his first epistle, we get a lovely exposition of the humanity of Christ. And taking the two together, we get a lovely, lovely scriptural outline of the person and work of the Savior himself. But in any case, these people, not only were they denying doctrine, but also they were filthy in their lives. Immorality was connected with these things, and generally, any deterioration in doctrine, generally, along with it, you'll find a deterioration in morals. The two things go together. And so John, in his first epistle here, I think he's giving five great tests of what genuine Christianity is. And I want to occupy a moment or two, first of all, in looking at the first four. But then I want to take this little paragraph and spend the most of my time on it, because here we get our attitude to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he speaks of our attitude to Christ. And then secondly, he speaks of our attitude to sin. And then thirdly, he speaks of our attitude to our brother, And fourthly, he speaks about our attitude to the world. On each succeeding paragraph, it opens up these different things that he has in mind. They're very searching. And I think that the probe, right to the very heart and core of any believer that has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And I would like to take these tests tonight and apply them to myself and ask myself if I conform to what John was teaching here concerning the five great fundamental tests of genuine Christianity. Now, the first one that he speaks of here is our attitude to Christ. And in the first little paragraph in his epistle, he gives us a lovely, lovely outline of the humanity of Christ. Now, again, let me say that in the Gospel, it is his deity. You remember that lovely way in which he opens his Gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a very, very simple exposition of the deity of Christ. You know, sometimes people, to try to impress other people, they use great big five-syllable words. And they try to impress people by their knowledge and by the words that they use. Did you ever realize that John, not only in his gospel, but also in his epistles, in the original language in which he wrote, is only 600 words in his vocabulary? And while the words that he uses are very, very simple, yet at the same time they're most profound. And here in this first verse, in the Gospel according to John, he gives us a magnificent outline, one of the greatest in Holy Scripture concerning the complete essential deity of the Savior. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a magnificent statement that is concerning the deity of Christ. But notice here, opening the epistle, he uses a different term. Here he's not speaking of his deity, but he's speaking of his humanity. And notice what he says here. That which was from the beginning. Now notice the change in the preposition. In the Gospel it is, in the beginning was the Word. And that little word was, it means that our Lord, right before the beginning of all things, before creation, he was. In the beginning was the Word. The essential deity of Christ, his pre-existence, in the beginning was the Word. But then he uses a different preposition here. That which was from the beginning. And that little word from, it goes back to the incarnation when our blessed Lord came down into this world and for the first time he assumed humanity. A real man in every sense apart from sin, that which was from the beginning. So the change in the preposition here, it shows that he's speaking of the humanity of Christ. And then he gives us five lovely verbs that describes that humanity of our blessed Lord. That which we have heard, he was audible. That is his oral ministry. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, he was visible. Which we have looked upon or contemplated, he was intelligible. Which our hands have handled of the word of life, he was tangible. The same word that's used here is used in Luke chapter 24. You remember our Lord in resurrection, as he stood in resurrection glory among the disciples in the upper room, he said, handle me and see, as spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So here, the first little paragraph, it has to do with the person of Christ. We get his essential deity in the Gospel, but here we get his holy, sinless humanity in this first little paragraph in the first epistle. You know, this is something that needs to be emphasized at the present time. The person of Christ. the basis, the fundamental basis of Christianity is Christ himself. And I think that we need to test ourselves just where we stand in relation to the Savior himself. Oh, we put our faith and trust in him when we bowed at the cross and accepted him as our Savior and Lord. But how do we stand today in relation to that blessed one who is exalted and seated at God's right hand? A real man on the one hand, but God, a very God on the other. And we can never separate the two. There are some doctrines being propagated today, even in evangelical circles, concerning the person of Christ. And those teachings that John had to combat in his day, in the last decade of his life, we find exactly the same thing in Christendom today. And you know, there are rumblings of this kind of thing, even in some assemblies in some parts of the world. I'm not going to speak about them here tonight, but I do want to ask each one of us, and I want to ask myself, what is your attitude to the person of Christ? Oh, as I think of him, I thank God for the manifestation of our blessed Lord when he was here below. He was the God-man. God manifests in flesh. And I think that the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Colossians, he puts it in a nutshell when he said, in him dwelleth. That is the present continuous tense. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. What a magnificent statement that is. So again, let me ask myself the question, and I want to ask you the question here tonight. What is your attitude to Christ? Oh, we take these great truths, his Godhead on the one side, and his holy, sinless humanity on the other. And that perfect union between the two, what theologians call the hypostatic union. We can never separate them. We can never say he did that as God, and he did that as man. Always, always, when he was here below, he acted as the God-man. He manifested both his deity and his humanity when he was here below. And so here, in the first little paragraph of the epistle, we get a statement concerning the person of Christ. And as I look at him, I just bow my head and I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, I thank God that he had all the attributes of deity, even as a man here below. He was omnipresent. He was omnipotent. He was omniscient, able to look into people's hearts and read what was going on there. And yet at the same time, he stood by Lazarus' tomb, and we read that Jesus wept. And as he sat by the well there at Sychar, we read that Jesus, being wearied with his journey, he sat thus by the well, wearied with his journey. You know, I love those words. He not only was he hungry, but he also was thirsty, and he also was weary. That shows his Godhead. That shows his manhood. But later down the chapter, when the woman came to the well, and he says, you go and fetch your husband. Oh, she said, I don't have a husband. Oh, yes, he said, you do have a husband. He said, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with today is not your husband at all. You have well said, I have no husband. He was able to read her heart. The God-man. Beloved brethren and sisters, this is fundamentally important tonight. What is my attitude to Christ? Now, the second test of genuine Christianity is the next little paragraph in this first chapter. And he speaks here about sin. Now, he comes from the person of Christ, and he uses the word life there in relation to the person of Christ, and he calls him the Word of Life. You remember in the Gospels he's called the Word, but here he's called the Word of Life. And to complete the picture, if we were to turn over to Revelation chapter 19, there he's called the Word of God. These are great titles concerning the person of Christ. First of all, it's life, but then he speaks about light. And then he uses three professions here that people make connected with sin. And John has an awful lot to say about sin. That horrible, horrible thing that we find in each one of our hearts here tonight. And he uses three different professions that people make in connection with sin. If we say, if we say, if we say. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And that is the most serious of all. You know, the second great test of Christianity is, what is my attitude to this horrible thing? What is my attitude to sin? Now, without going into detail of these three different professions, the first one is, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that a person who professes to be a Christian and there's something dark and covered up in their life, on the one hand, they say they're having fellowship with God, and on the other hand, there's something covered, something dark, something sinful in their life that they know perfectly well, that it is sin, and they have no conscience about it at all, there's something seriously wrong. You know, sometimes we get an awful shock. Some years ago, I knew a man, a commended missionary, carried the Bible, ministered the Word. I knew him for 30 years. And after 30 years, it was found out that that man was living a double life. I thought I knew him. And if anybody had asked me, all those with whom we were associated in the work of the Lord, and I was told that one of those men is living in sin, he would have been the last one I'd have thought of. And if all the workers were put up against the wall and I was asked to pick out a man that was living a double life, he would have been the last one that would have crossed my mind. But after 30 years, it was found that that man was living a double life and committing a sin that I wouldn't describe here tonight. It was an awful shock to me. As a matter of fact, it was something that shook me to the very core of my being. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know, a believer, a born-again believer, is a person who has a tender conscience about sin and certainly anything covered up in the life, especially along moral grounds or immoral grounds, I think. They should be very, very careful to look at the foundations and see whether they're a real believer at all or not. A Christian should be a holy person. Now, the apostle, in speaking about sin, the next profession he mentions, I think, is something we need to take notice of as well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, the Word of God makes it perfectly plain. But when we come to Christ and put our faith and trust in him, our sins are put away. The precious blood, John tells us here, cleanses us from all sin. And we thank God for that moment when we trusted Christ. The past and all that sinful life is put under the blood, completely taken away through the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. But at the same time, the Word of God describes the believer as having a dual nature. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is implanted in our hearts. But at the same time, there are three terms that are used about the believer as long as he lives down here in the Epistle of the Romans. First of all, we read about the old man. We read about the flesh. And we read about the body of sin. Now, these three terms are not synonymous terms. You say, what is the old man? The old man is the kind of a life that I lived before God saved me. All those old habits and desires that I carried out day after day, that is the old man. And the Word of God says, put it off, put it off, put it off. And in the epistle of the Colossians, we're told that we have put it off. The old man and his deeds, we put it off. And it's just like an old coat or an old dress that has become soiled and ragged and filthy. We're told to put it off. And as somebody has said, you never put it on again unless you want to do some dirty work. The old man, the old life, the flesh, we're never told to put it off. The flesh is that old, evil, wicked nature that we have in our hearts and that we will never get rid of while we're down here. Until that moment when we see Christ face to face, then the flesh, we'll leave it behind forever. But it's there. And you know, I've been a Christian now for 60 years. And the longer I live, the more I realize how wicked I am. And before I go to bed at night, or when I get up out of bed in the morning, I have to pray God to keep my feet, that I don't do something dishonorable, something that would bring dishonor upon the Lord's name before I go to bed at night. The flesh. Now, we're not told to put it off, but what we're told to do with that is mortify it. Put it to death. And the only one that can do that is the Holy Spirit of God, to regard it and to reckon it as dead. And that is what we profess when we are baptized. As we go down into the waters of baptism, we associate ourselves with that one who died, who was buried, and who was raised again the third day. And when I go down into the waters of baptism, I profess that I'm buried with Christ in baptism, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. But the flesh is there. And what is the body of sin? You know, God has given me a human body. I'm awfully thankful, as far as I'm concerned, good, strong, healthy body. So grateful. But you know, my body can be used for two purposes. It can be used as an instrument of righteousness, or it can be used as an instrument of sin. And you know, there are many, many today, and they're injuring their body by sin, sinful practices. And very often, the human body is completely ignored. All the talk about the spirit and the soul and so on, but in the epistle to the first epistle of the Corinthians, it is the body, the body, the body, the body that's mentioned again and again. You know, all three members of the Holy Trinity is used in relation to our body. This body that God has given to us, it was God who created it. It was the Son of God who redeemed it when he died upon the cross, and the Holy Spirit indwells it. All three members of the Holy Trinity are associated with my body. But it can be used either as an instrument of righteousness to do the work of God, and it is a wonderful instrument, but it also can be used as an instrument of sin. So John here says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. That is, that we deny the fact that the flesh and the old man and the body of sin are there, and they need to be dealt with according to the principles of the Word of God. But then, the next thing that we find here is, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That means to say, if I say, I've never sinned, and anyone who'd be foolish enough to make a statement like that, it's absolutely ridiculous. But the point is that John comes back to this subject again and again and again, but then he shows us the remedy. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But John's teaching in relation to sin, this vital test of Christianity is, what is my attitude to it? And mind you, if you find anyone who professes to be a Christian and who says they have fellowship with God and at the same time there's some sin in their life that they know perfectly well is sin and yet continuing in it day after day and day after day and there's no conscience about it at all, there's something seriously wrong. We have to have a tender conscience about sin, and when we do sin, then we have an advocate, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the third little paragraph, he speaks about our attitude to our brother. And he uses two terms here that are very important. The first is love, and the second is hate. You know, the first man who had a brother was Cain. You remember what he did with his brother? You know, John, he mentions him. He said he murdered his brother. He killed his brother. And you know, these principles that we find right here, it was our Lord himself who first taught them. You remember what he said in the Gospel according to John? He said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And you know, when God saved me, the love of God was shed abroad in my heart. And I think I can honestly say, wherever I see a born-again soul, someone who belongs to Christ, my whole heart and soul is out to him. There's a bond there that the world knows nothing about. The Holy Spirit causes us to love our brother. But you know, John uses some very strong language here. He, first of all, he talks about a liar. I'm always a little bit hesitant of using that strong word, but John used it. He calls a man a liar in connection with sin, if he denies it, the fact that he has it. But in connection with a person who hates his brother, he calls him a murderer. Did you ever see anybody, when he meets a brother, and he puts his two hands behind his back, refuse to shake hands with him, or maybe passes on the other side of the street, and you see that hard look in his eye? You know, there's something wrong. Something seriously wrong. Any person who's a Christian, he loves his brother. Now, that does not mean to say he goes in with everything that he does. And sometimes there are difficulties that come between brother and brother, and the Word of God gives us instructions how that should be dealt with. If thy brother sin against thee, let go and see him between thee and him alone. There are principles laid down there connected with discipline and so on. But the overall principle is this, that if I'm a Christian, that love that has been put in my heart by the Holy Spirit of God, I really love my brother. And you know, someone that you haven't seen for a long time. And by the way, we've had a few experiences like that right here in Vancouver. Some little time since we've been here. And I must honestly confess that when we come back here and see someone that we haven't seen for a long time, those that we have loved in years gone by, sometimes I have to restrain myself. You know, in Portuguese and also in Spanish, we have a word that we use, the abraço. And when you meet a brother or someone that you haven't seen for a while, you just go over to them. You know, with us, we're very staid and we're very proper, and we just put out our hand and maybe give them a handshake. And sometimes it's not a very vigorous handshake. But over there, if you meet your brother, you come and you put your arms around his neck and you give him an abrazo. Now, I happen to be an Irishman. And you know, sometimes we're blamed for being sentimental and having our heart in our sleeve and that kind of thing. But you know, I would rather have my heart in the sleeve and have a heart. And what a lovely thing it is to see some dear brother or sister that you haven't seen for a long time. Your whole heart and soul goes out to them. And you really love them. That is the foundation of Christianity. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And if it's not there, something wrong. Something seriously wrong, if that is not there. Now the fourth test that he uses in chapter 2 is, what is my attitude to the world? He's speaking there about the young man. And this is what he says in relation to he speaks first of all the fathers, and the children, and the young men. And he divides Christians into three different categories. But in relation to the young men, he said they're strong, and the word of God abides in them. But then he gives a warning. Love not the world, things that are in the world, If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And again, if you see anyone who professes to be a Christian with their head over ears in the world, in his pursuits, in his desires, and everything of that kind, there's something seriously wrong. You know, one thing that God does to us when we trust Christ as Savior, we're, first of all, we're lifted out of the world. We're in it, we're not of it, but we've been sent back into it. And we're the citizens of a foreign land. We are the commonwealth of heaven. And we're sent back into the world to represent a foreign court. But you know, a Christian is a person who's separate from the world. And the world and its pursuits, on everything that characterizes it, that system today, that social system, that political system that we find in the world today, we've been taken out of it. But we're sent back down here to represent a heavenly court. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now these are the four great paragraphs that introduce this little paragraph I want to occupy a few minutes in speaking about tonight. Here we get our attitude of the Lord's coming. First of all, our attitude to Christ. Secondly, our attitude to sin. Thirdly, our attitude to our brother. And fourthly, our attitude to the world. But here it is our attitude of the coming. And it's absolutely delightful to see the way that John introduces the subject. Now, previously, in the chapter, he goes into some of the difficulties that they were having at that time. He speaks about the denial of the Father and the Son. And he speaks about the Antichrist. I'm not going to occupy time with that introduction tonight. It would take too long. But here he brings it to a head. And I want to introduce three little words that he's concentrating on in this lovely little paragraph. Now, the first one is the principle of manifestation. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, it might be as well just to say right here that the word coming here is the only time in all of John's writings that he uses this particular word. Now, it's the word that's used for the presence, the rapture. The word is parousia, and it means it's a technical word that's used for the rapture and to be taken up into the presence of Christ. Now, I believe that what John is referring to here, when he uses this particular word, he's speaking about the manifestation of the judgment seat of Christ. And if you read the passage carefully down, I think there wouldn't be any doubt at all in your mind that what he's speaking of is the manifestation that takes place when we're raptured up into the presence of the Lord, that manifestation of the Bema. My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. That's actually what the word actually means, in the presence of the Lord. You know, the Lord may come tonight. I don't think there's anything to prevent him coming. The whole prophetic picture in the Word of God seems to show that he's coming and coming soon. And if he were to come this evening, the next item on the program, we'd be raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and the next thing is the manifestation at the judgment seat. Now, time wouldn't suffice to go into detail about the judgment seat here tonight, but there are three great classic passages in the New Testament that deal with it. And just let me mention them. The first one, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You know, I believe that that indicates that my whole life as a believer, when I arrive at that judgment seat, is going to be manifest just like a panorama at the judgment seat of Christ.
that some people get the idea that it's only if we give $5 to the Lord's work, or maybe hand out a tract, or maybe win a soul, that that is what is going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. But this word says, the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, it is my whole life as a believer. And I believe that right up there at the judgment seat, the Lord will show me what my life has amounted to. You know, I have no objection at all to these electronic gadgets that we have, but when I hear a tape going round and round and round, and I know that everything I'm saying is going on that tape, it makes me feel a kind of nervous. I don't object to it at all. But afterwards, if anybody were to come along and say, "Brother, I would like you to play over the tape to see how you sound," I said, "Brother, you keep your tape to yourself." I always feel most uncomfortable in listening to myself on the tape afterward. Maybe if I make a mistake in grammar or slip up on a quotation of Holy Scripture or something of that kind, I always feel most uncomfortable. So I said, "Brother, you keep your tape. If you enjoy it, you're perfectly welcome to it, but please don't let me listen to it." Do you know, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, do you mean to say that the Lord doesn't have electronic equipment up there? And I believe that my whole life, both private and public, will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the first passage, 2 Corinthians 5, and then 1 Corinthians 3. Paul there, he's speaking about the building up of a New Testament assembly. He said, "I laid the foundation." He's speaking about the church there at Corinth. "I laid the foundation, but let every man take care how he builds on that foundation." He was the pioneer. And he laid the foundation of the assembly testimony there at Corinth. But there other men came afterwards, and they were building on that foundation. Now he says, "Let every man take care how he builds on that foundation." He's speaking about the building up of a New Testament church, of a New Testament assembly. "If any man lay on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it shall be revealed by fire, for the day shall declare of what material it is." He's speaking about the building up of a New Testament church. Now notice the genuine material, and notice the material that will go up in smoke. First there is the gold, and then the silver, and the precious stones. What is the gold? Wherever we find gold in Holy Scripture, it always refers to the Godhead. It refers to the person of Christ, and what we've been speaking about at the beginning of the meeting, those great fundamental truths concerning the Godhead and concerning the person of our blessed Lord, that is gold. And I tell you, we love to hear it. His head is as the most fine gold. We love to hear the person of Christ expounded. What is the silver? Wherever we find silver in Holy Scripture, it always has the meaning of redemption. You remember the half shekel? The silver coins that were contributed by the Israelites, the silver trumpets and so on, it means redemption. And I think that it indicates the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, the precious blood, the redemption that Christ made upon Calvary's cross, that is the silver. You know, any assembly that does not have a good, active outreach in the gospel, preaching the gospel of God's grace, it's on the way down. But oh, what a joy it is to see a group of believers with a real active interest in the spread of the gospel. You'll find that assembly is coming up. I understand that quite a number have been saved since the last time that I was here. I'd hear a deep call. My beloved brethren, keep it up. Never, never allow your interest in the gospel to deteriorate. But get out after souls, and if you do, God will bless you. The silver and the precious stones. I used to think the precious stones here were diamonds and rubies and sapphires and precious stones of that type. But Paul here, he's speaking about the building of a temple. He's speaking about the building of a house. And these precious stones are stones, living stones, Peter calls them, that have been hewn out of the quarry. They're squared, they're polished, and then they're put in the building, and the building is going on. That is the figure that he's using here. The living stones are really born-again believers that are added to any local assembly. And thank God when we see the gold and the silver and the precious stones being laid upon the foundation, it rejoices our heart. But then we get wood and hay and stubble. Now here's something that goes up in smoke. What is stubble? Stubble is all that is left after the harvest has been reaped. That's what the stubble is. You know, it doesn't stand the fire. We have tried over many, many years in the middle of Africa to lay down foundations. We've had the joy and the privilege again and again of going into virgin soil and seeing souls saved in little assemblies formed. And sometimes I've asked myself the question, what kind of work are you doing? What kind of material are you putting into the local assembly? I'm awfully thankful that even before the judgment seat of Christ, the fire has passed over it. Many, many of our beloved brethren over there in Africa have been sent into the presence of the Lord in a pool of blood, but the work is there. The fire has passed over it, but the solid gold remains, and we're awfully thankful for that. My beloved brethren, let's go in for the genuine material. Not something superficial with a lot of false profession that is absolutely nothing solid and real behind it. But the only thing that's worthwhile is to look forward to the judgment seat and to put genuine material into the local church. Now the third passage is Romans chapter 14. Just let me mention it in passing. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is our social relationships, one brother with another. And oh, unfortunately, again and again, there are difficulties and problems come up between brother and brother. And don't think for one moment that at the judgment seat of Christ that there are two men going to stand there and argue the point before the Lord. Every mouth will be stopped. And the one who sits upon the judgment seat upon the bema is Christ himself, and he will settle it. And things that have never been settled down here, they must be settled up there before we can enter the joy and the privilege of being in the kingdom with Christ himself. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? We must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. These are the three great classic passages. And notice what John says here. Is it, my little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. You know, if we only get our eyes on the judgment seat of Christ, it wouldn't matter very much what people say about it. Oh, it's awfully nice if somebody comes along and claps you on the back and say, what a wonderful, wonderful person you are. That's awfully nice. But you know, I don't care who the man is. Sooner or later, somebody, instead of giving you a clap on the back, he'll come along and he'll say something hard and unkind to you that makes you feel awfully sorry and hurt and pain. But that doesn't matter. The only thing that does matter, the one who sits upon the bema, is Christ himself. One time in Durban, in South Africa, I was speaking on the judgment seat, speaking about some of these passages, and a dear brother came to me after the meeting and he said this, brother, is it the way that you put it? It sounds like a court-martial. I said, brother, I didn't mean that at all. It's certainly not a court-martial, but it's not a Sunday school picnic. And I believe that we should have our minds and our hearts set upon that day when we see him and not be ashamed before him in his presence. That is the only thing that's worthwhile. And while men praise or blame, that's not the important thing. But there's one little word that I just want to pass on in connection with the judgment seat, and it's this. Then shall every man have his own praise of God. And the one who sits upon the beam is the one who loves me with a way that no human being ever could. The one who died for me upon Calvary's cross and was able to look at my little life down here in the most charitable way. But oh, beloved brethren and sisters tonight, let's get our eye on the judgment seat of Christ, and not what men say, but what he has to say to us when life is over. First of all, manifestation. Now, the other two I just want to mention in closing because our time is gone. The next word I want to mention is transformation. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now the word I want to use about that is transformation. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit today is to make us more like Christ. And I believe that that is not only spiritual, but I believe it's physical. You know, if you see somebody going around with a sad, hard face, there's something wrong. Something seriously wrong. I believe that the contemplation of Christ and thinking about him and saturating ourselves with Holy Scripture, I believe that there's a very subtle transformation takes place. If I'm thinking about Christ and occupied with his word, it has a transforming effect, even in my personal appearance. You say, does the word of God corroborate that? It does. You remember, man at the beginning, when God created him, he put a twofold stamp upon him. He was made in the image and the likeness of God. The image and the likeness. You know, that image and likeness has been sadly, sadly battered. You think of the poor down and out on Skid Row. That body has been sadly, sadly abused. And that image and likeness, it has been sadly battered. But you know, God has a purpose with his dear people, that the image and likeness would be restored. We get the image in Romans chapter 8, in these words. We read that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the image restored. But in this passage, John says this, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That is the likeness restored. So it's God's purpose that we be more like Christ. Sometimes at an airport, or at a cross-section somewhere, some big city, I sit and I watch the people go by. And you know, if you only think about it for a moment, whatever is inside a person, it has a way of reproducing itself on their features. And I sit in an airport, if I'm waiting for a plane or waiting for a friend, and I look at the faces of the people going by, and the first time you see go by, you say, there's a Wordley, written all over him. The second man that goes by, you look at him and you say, there's the miser. There's the man that's trying to make a million. And he's watching the ticker tape come out of the machine down there in Wall Street, and he reads the Wall Street Journal, and he's trying to make a million as fast as he possibly can, and you can see the dollar sign stamped on his forehead. You don't need to be very intelligent. You can see it written all over the man. You see somebody else pass by, and you say, that fella is a gun in his pocket, or maybe a knife, the professional criminal. There's the man that has spent time behind bars. You don't need to be very intelligent. It comes out on a person's appearance. But you see somebody else pass by, and you see that gracious look on that person's face. And you say, that person is not a Christian, I've never seen one. Even before they open their mouth, you can tell by the very look in their face. That transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God. I think that it's not only spiritual and moral, but also it is physical. Did you ever see a couple that have lived together for 60 years as man and wife? Actually, they begin to look like each other, even physically. You know, the Lord has given us our features, and we can't do anything about that. But I think we make our own conscience on anyone that's continually occupied with the person of Christ, on saturating themselves with the Word of God. It does have that effect upon them, and the stamp, the image and the likeness is stamped upon them, even down here, but it will be consummated. We shall see him, and when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Transformation. And then the final word is purification. He that hath this hope set upon him, that is Christ, that is the target. He that hath this hope, that is the hope of the coming, he that hath this hope set upon him, purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, even as he is pure. The purifying, sanctifying effect of that great hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So here are three little words. You just take them home and think about them, and I think that it covers this lovely paragraph. First of all, manifestation. Secondly, transformation. And then thirdly, purification. May God bless his word for his name's sake. And a little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence again in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we thank thee for the revelation of thyself and thy word. These beautiful, beautiful things that thy dear servant John left on record before he passed on to be with thyself. And our Father, while we know that they're searching, we know that they're so comparable to the things that we see around us on every hand today, and all we do pray that these warnings and these tests that John is speaking about, that we may be able to look into our own hearts and see whether we conform to them. Lord, bless thy word. Bless thy dear people, we pray. And we'll be careful to give it the praise and honor and glory in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.